pleased to have John chapter 3 open before you as well. Thank you. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us now to understand the words of your word. Speak to us, we pray, whatever situation we may have come from this week, whether full of joy or sorrow or somewhere in between, whether we've been poorly or well, give us focus to hear your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Bible teachers or preachers or ministers or pastors, they often say, don't they, this is the most important text for the world today. Maybe you've heard people say that sort of thing before. And of course, we know what it's meant, that they're trying to say, you need to listen to this. It's really, really important. This is a really, really important thing you need to listen to. But the problem, of course, is that if you keep saying that week after week after week, people start to not believe you. They start to think that you're prone to flights of fancy and over rhetoric and so forth. But this week we really can say, can't we, friends, that this, with complete honesty, I think that this is one of the most important texts in the Bible. Maybe if you're Christians, you know it well enough, I suppose, to have recited it without much prior knowledge at the start of our service today. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you've cherished these words, maybe you're the sort of person who's got them printed or cross-stitched somewhere around your house. Maybe if you're not a Christian, and if you aren't, you're very welcome here today. Maybe it's the one of the few verses, chapter 3, verse 16, that you've got some familiarity with. You're like, oh yes, I've heard that somewhere before, you might have thought. Chapter 3, verse 16 is the sort of thing, isn't it, that appears on posters outside church buildings. Maybe you've seen that before. Maybe you've seen it held up on large bits of cardboard at sporting events. And it's quite a common thing in America. You'll see somebody holding up a big bit of cardboard with 3:16 in front of everybody. Maybe it's referenced. You've seen it printed on T-shirts. Maybe you've sang a song based on it. I'm not going to sing it right now, but there was a song that I used to sing as a teenager that was sung in a round on John 3:16, and it had a sort of little bit extra that you work through, the L-I-F-E of life. And if you want to hear it, I'll sing it to you after the service, but not just now. All of this, I suppose, to say is, isn't it, that for a Bible teacher, a preacher, I suppose for us as Christian people, this makes these verses one of the great peaks of the Bible. This is, I suppose, the Ben Nevis, or the Mount Everest, of biblical truth. Its truth looms large over the scriptures. In fact, I suppose we could say that the truth of the whole Bible could sort of be summed up in these verses. So this is important stuff, not just for all Christians, but actually, interestingly, for the preparation of Bible teachers and preachers. When I was at theological college, my first class in Christian doctrine, hope I'm remembering this correctly, worked through this one verse, John 3:16, to show that it speaks to a range of Christian doctrinal truths. You'll be glad to know that you're not going to have a one-hour systematic theology lecture just now. But the importance of this verse, and I suppose the familiarity of it, brings with it, though, problems. You might not have thought that immediately, that this is problematic. Because, of course, the text isn't problematic at all. There's no problems with the text. The problems, friends, is with us as we read it. We are prone to read it badly. That's what I think anyway. Because the thing is, we read it and we hear it and immediately we think poster, cross-stitch, memorization, bounding off the page. For glorious truth, but sadly we often isolate it. But that's not what it is. It is not an isolated truth. So what problems do we face when we read this? Well, firstly, I think the problem we firstly face is that, what is the context of these verses? We forget that these verses appear within a larger section, a larger work, and can only really be understood within that context. Secondly, we should ask, of course, therefore, what is the purpose of these verses? They weren't written down by John, the apostle of Jesus, 2,000 years ago, so that 2,000 years later, we could make posters of it. Or some bloke with a bit of cardboard and a permanent marker could go to sporting events with it. And he probably wouldn't have read, he said, what's this 3:16? Because chapter numbers and verses weren't invented then. We need to know what the purpose of it is. What are these verses doing as part of John's gospel? And we might also even ask, well, who is even speaking? You might be shocked by that. Who is even speaking these words? The English Standard Version, the one that we use in church, and the older version of the New International Version, that was printed in 1984, view Jesus speaking here. They view this to be Jesus continuing his interaction with Nicodemus. But if you were to look at the more recently produced New International Version, produced in 2011, and then other translations like the New English Translation and some other scholars like Don Carson, they would say, and you actually see it in your footnote in the Bible that we have here at the end of verse 15, there's a little footnote that says, some interpreters hold the quotation ends after verse 15. So they're saying that verses 16 to 21 is not Jesus speaking. Rather, it is the John, who writes the Gospel of John, commenting and explaining what Jesus has just said. And you might be wondering, well, why the disagreement here? Well, the thing about the Bible is that it wasn't written in English, with speech marks and paragraph headings and whatnot. It was written in Greek. And in fact, there were no speech marks in the Greek language that was written, that the Bible was written in, the New Testament rather was written in. In fact, the early manuscripts, if you were to look at them, you can look at them online, you can get this quite easily nowadays. You get a screenshot or a photo of it. It's all capitals with no spaces. Can you imagine that? All capitals, no spaces, no punctuation marks. So you can't really tell who's speaking unless you've really clued in to the text. It's hard to tell when a quote finishes. And there are a number of other textual and vocabulary choices in verses 16 to 21 that would seem to suggest that actually this is John the Apostle writing and commenting on what Jesus has said in verses 1 to 15. So I'm going to assume, therefore, that this is not Jesus speaking, or rather, this is the Apostle John's commentary on what Jesus has just said. But even if that's not correct, and some people don't think it's correct, not least the publishers of the ESV, they put the quotation marks where they have. But even if it's not correct, what really matters is not who said it or wrote it, but rather what is said. This is God's truth in this context. So we need to pay attention to what it says. So let's think about the context. This is in John's Gospel. John's Gospel is written so that we would have evidence that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and find life in his name. So this is a book that wants to show us evidence that we might trust in Jesus and receive life in his name. Jesus in chapter 3 is speaking to this man, Nicodemus, about being born again. And you may have noticed as we read the chapter out that there's quite a bit of confusion for poor old Nicodemus. He's quite confused. This is a spiritual reality that leads to someone trusting and believing in Jesus. And Jesus really makes that clear, I wonder if you noticed. There's a great emphasis on being born of the Spirit, being born again, but also in believing in the last verse, last two verses, 14 to 15, believing in the Son of Man. So I think the connection that is implicit there, but which is true, is that the sign of being born again of the Spirit is real and true belief in Jesus. So friends, if you ever want to know, how do I know if I'm born again? It's if you believe in Jesus. Let me give you an illustration of this. How do you know when a baby's born that they're alive? Well, normally you know is when they start crying. They start crying. They make a noise of like, give me some food. I'd like some food now, please. I'm out. I want some food. They're crying. That's how you know that the baby's alive, isn't it? The baby's born, comes out, and it starts crying. So how do we know someone is born again? Well, they trust in Jesus. That is the crying. That is the sign. That is the key marker. If you want to know somebody's born again, then they trust in Jesus. So that's what Jesus has been saying to Nicodemus. So what's the purpose then of these verses? Well, the purpose, John is giving his narrative comment and further explaining the great truths that Jesus has been setting out, that those who are born again believe in Jesus to save them. So what does John say as he expands on Jesus' words in the previous verses? Well, three things we're going to look at. You'll see these three things printed in the order of service on the back panel, the fourth side. And firstly, verses 16 to 17, we see God's love on display. Salvation in the Son. God's love on display, salvation in the Son. Now, about 7 or 8 days ago was maybe a rather important day for some of us. It was Valentine's Day. And I wonder if you ever want to know how husbands love their wives on Valentine's Day. They tend to show this, don't they? They'll send flowers. They will give them a card. They might take them for dinner. They might give them gifts. They might do breakfast in bed. They might sing them loving songs. They could do a variety of things that their wives may or may not appreciate. And you can ask my wife if I sang her a song last weekend. Well, John, in these verses, wants us to see God's love. It's on display. God's love is on display in Jesus. For God so loved the world, verse 16. Now, this could be taken in two different ways. This could be taken in God so loved the world that this is like the intensity, the picture of his love. But also, it can be seen in, for God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world. So it's maybe a scholars seem to think that it's not a choice of either or here, but it's a both and. That this is a picture of both intensity, but also specificity. It is both so loved in this way, but also this is how much he loved. And how? Well, God gave his only Son. The Son is the gift from the Father. Now, that's a costly gift. If I was to give my son for something, or one of my sons, I would assume that's a fairly costly gift. And what does his giving include? Well, he's not specified in verse 16, but if we think of what John, the gospel writer, has already told us so far in the gospel, we know that the coming into the world of the Son in human flesh is included. Chapter 1, verse 14. He sent his Son. So he sent him into the world to take on human flesh. And it's also a pic. We also see the lifting up of the Son on the cross to save sinful humans from their sin. Chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. And also chapter 1, verse 29, where we see that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that's what this giving, this sending includes. He has come into the world to take on human flesh, to deal with sin by going to the cross to die for our sin. And if we believe in this given Son, verse 16, then we will not die. Which, of course, is what our sins deserve, isn't it, friends? But we will have life. Now, if you're not aware what we mean by sin, we're meaning our active rebellion against God, our turning away from him, our loving and good creator, and turning to ourselves and doing what we want to do. So instead of facing the consequence of that sin of dying, then we will have life. This is why God sent his Son, verse 17, not to condemn us, but to save us from our sin. And who is to be saved? Is it Old Testament Israel? Is that who God's love is shown to? Is it some believing ethnic remnant left over from all the terrible things that happened to Old Testament Israel? No, it is whoever. It is the world. It's not an exclusive picture just for Israel, but it's for all people anywhere, whoever, the world. This is a wonderfully inclusive love. It is for whoever believes. It is for the world. But it's also an exclusive love if they believe in Jesus. So they are the objects of God's love, all who believe. So it's an inclusive and exclusive love and call. And is that not a wonderful message, friends? God's love is seen, is shown to us, is put on display like a big massive poster. Jesus is his picture of his love. God's love is seen, displayed for us in the sending of his Son to save sinners so that they might have life eternal, life into the ages, life with no end. For whoever believes and trusts in him. That sounds like a wonderful offer. But what's the flip side? Well, if we need saving because of our sin, if we will perish without him, then there is clearly a problem. We see this in verse 18. God's condemnation revealed rejection of the Son. God's condemnation revealed rejection of the Son. Now, if you've ever been made a wonderful offer, maybe you've got an email, that's how it tends to happen these days, isn't it? You're not walking down the high street and somebody suddenly gives you a flyer to go into a shop to get some great deal. You're sent an email to tell you there are great deals going on in this shop if you only click on this link and go through to this online store. And maybe that offer that you get through to you is just too good to be true. You see it and you're like, oh, I need to buy this, even though I've got 10 of them already. This is just too good to be true. I need another lawnmower. I need another hedge trimmer. I need more books, whatever it might be. But what if you don't take it? What if you don't take that offer? Well, you're not going to get the benefit of the thing you might buy, but life will go on fairly as normal. You know, most consumer products that we buy, we don't lose out that much on not getting them. And sometimes we think like that about Jesus. Maybe you thought like that about Jesus in the past. That he's a great offer. Here is a brilliant thing displayed for us. This is wonderful. And it's great for you, but I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm not going to take the deal. Thanks very much. Maybe you thought like that before. But friends, we need to see the real choice that is laid out for us, because that is not the real choice. What John sets out for us is that there is no condemnation if we believe. We will be saved and we will know eternal life. But if we don't believe, friends, look at verse 18. We are condemned already. Why? Well, I suppose it's because we're rebellious sinners. Because we reject the Savior. Let me give you an example. Think about it like a parachute or a lifeboat. You know, your plane is speeding towards the ground at a worrying pace. The boat is starting to raise up and go vertical and go straight into the icy North Atlantic. And someone says, there's a wonderful boat here, friend. There's a space just for you. Do jump in. Or there's a man at the front of the plane saying, friends, have a parachute. They're free. Take it. Put it on and jump out and you will live. If you don't, you will die. Well, if we say in that situation something like, well, that looks like a lovely boat. Those look like beautiful oars and a really comfy seat. And that parachute looks actually ergonomically well designed. It's not going to chafe in my shoulders as I fall out the plane. I think it looks wonderful, but you know what? On second thoughts, I'm all right. I'm okay. I'll take my chances. If we do that, what do? We condemn ourselves to death, don't we? Don't we? And that is what happens if we don't believe in Jesus. We are condemned to face what we deserve, what our rebellion against God has led us to. So that is the choice, friends. This is John's expanded explanation of John chapter 13, verses 14 and 15. God has shown his love by sending Jesus. If we believe in him, we have life, we are saved, we are not condemned. If we will not believe in him, we will perish, we will not be saved, we stand condemned. Friends, does that not seem to you like a no-brainer? But what is the reality of the world? Well, the reality of the world is that many people do reject Jesus, very sadly. They will not trust in him or believe in him. And you might be wondering, well, why? Why? Why is that the case? Well, that takes us to our third and final heading. Our response explained. Only God can bring you to the light. Verses 19 to 21. Now, I'm not massively familiar with street slang. I was never the cool kid at school who knew all the cool lingo. And I'm not now the cool dad who is down with the kids, so to speak. But I have come across the phrase, and hopefully I'm not going to be shown up terribly here for my stupidity, of the phrase, for real. You ever heard some young person say that? Yeah, for real, man. Have you ever heard that? Or for real? That sort of turn of phrase. Maybe I'm just showing my stupidity and my out of touchness by saying this. But as I understand that turn of phrase, it's supposed to be, it does two things. Firstly, it either affirms the truth, or if it is used as a question, it is saying, is this true? And I suppose we could say that at the start of verse 19, when we see the phrase, and this is the judgment. We could say, and this is for real. This is true. This is actually the truth. In these verses, we get John's explanation of why things are as they are, why some don't believe, and why some do. Let's read those verses again. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So why don't people come to the light? Well, of course, we should note here, who is the light? What is the light? Well, the light is Jesus, friends, isn't it? Back in chapter 1, we know from chapter 1, verse 9, that Jesus is described as the true light. So the light here is Jesus. That seems to be obvious, that the light has come into the world. That is, the Son has been sent into the world. He's been given to the world. This is Jesus. Why do some people not come to Jesus? Well, firstly, people loved the darkness. So they love the opposite of Jesus. If Jesus is the light, they love the opposite of Jesus. They love the mess they're in and don't want to come to Jesus and receive forgiveness and salvation. Why? Well, because their works are evil. We read in verse 19. That might seem a bit harsh to you, a bit extreme. But if God and if Jesus are the measure of all goodness and light and righteousness and goodness, and they decide what is evil and what is not, then to reject Jesus, friends, is surely to turn to evil. If to say, I'm not going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to go my own way, is to say, I don't want to follow goodness and righteousness and truth, but I want to follow the opposite. All that is opposed to God, all that God calls us to turn from. But it's not just that they love the darkness, they also, verse 20, hate the light. That's again a rather extreme turn of phrase, isn't it? They hate Jesus. They don't want him as their king. They don't want to trust him. They don't want to come to him because they know what will be found in them, lest his works should be exposed. They know the mess they're in. They don't want it to be revealed. Now, again, this is a really starkly drawn picture, isn't it? People don't come because they don't want to. And maybe you find that hard to grasp. I'd understand it if you did. But friends, if we were to search our hearts, this is reality. We are all those who love our sin more than we'd like to admit. And we don't love Jesus as we ought to. But what about those who come to the light, verse 21? Those that come to Jesus, will they do what is true? And I think we should take that to mean believing in Jesus, trusting in Jesus. It's not a picture of earning anything, of works salvation. That would seem to make no sense in the context. And when they come to the light, what they have done is seen to be carried out in God, which, commentators note, brings us back to the picture of being born again. If we believe in Jesus, we are seen to be those who have done so because of God's work in our lives. Our faith flows from his Spirit working in us. God has worked in us to bring us to the light. Well, if this is true, what should we do, friends? Well, firstly, I think we should be wonderfully thankful that God has worked in us if we believe. That we were such people, but God worked in us to bring us to the light, to his Son, that we might believe in him, that his gracious Spirit worked in us to open our blind eyes to trust in his dear Son. Secondly, let me encourage you not to become massively introspective. Don't try to work out if you've been born again, other than trusting in Jesus. Look to Jesus, friends. Thirdly, believe in Jesus, the revelation of God. He is the key. That is the key sign that you've been born again. Trusting in Jesus, not being massively introspective, worrying, have I really ever been born again? Friends, if you want to know if you've been born again, trust in the Savior. Trust in the raised up Son of Man. Trust in the picture of God's love. Trust in Jesus. And friends, if you struggle to believe, if you're someone who could be described like verses 19 through to 20, if that is you, let me encourage you to ask God to work in you so that you would believe. If you want to believe but you struggle with all these things, trust in Jesus, believe in him, and ask God to help you to believe in him. And friends, I think these verses are wonderfully encouraging that if we do believe, we can wonderfully know that we are saved by the loving God who sent his Son to save us. That we don't stand condemned. That we will not perish, but we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice to know that your love is displayed in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. And we rejoice to know that if we, whoever believes in Jesus, will have life forever. That is a glorious truth, Heavenly Father. It is a straightforward and simple truth, and we pray that you would help us grasp it with two hands today. And we pray that you would be gracious and work in this world by your Spirit, bringing people to see Jesus and to trust in him as their only Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.